Good morning. I'm not Pastor Minton, obviously. He's on vacation with his family. So if you're visiting with us, I would encourage you to come back next week and hear the first string teacher. So you're stuck with me today. But we're all going to talk about a proper perspective on trusting God. So Pastor Minton finished a series on Galatians. He'll do a new series when he comes back. So I was able to choose and just what God had laid on my heart. And I was thinking as I was sitting there, I got this new watch this week that is a Garmin watch, does all these metrics and everything, and it tracks your heart rate. So I'm interested to see when I get home today what my heart rate path looks like during the message. We'll see what happens. Okay, so how many of you, and I'll tell you, okay, this message is as much for me as it is for anyone. I don't know what you're going through, but how many of you, be honest, have ever struggled with worry? Okay. How many of us have ever struggled with anxiety? How many of you have ever struggled with a fear of what's going to happen in the future? How many of us have ever struggled with questioning God about why things are happening in our life? We live in a world full of sin. Therefore, we live in a world full of fear and anxiety and struggle, and we often just don't understand why it happens or the purpose that it happens. But thankfully, God gives us some instruction and some direction in His Word. So we're not going to be in a specific passage today. This is more of a systematic look at this particular topic. And so there's going to be a lot of verses. I'll read a lot. Some will be on the screen. I'll ask you to turn maybe just to a few, but instead of having you turn and get stuck, just trying to get there and not being able to listen, I really just want you to focus on what the Lord has to say about how we are to trust Him. So before we get, so I'm speaking on a Sunday morning. I have 3 points. Okay. So I'm falling into the trap. So I do have 3 points. Before we get to these 3 points, I want to deal with some common misconceptions that we often have about what our life will look like if we think we're trusting God. So first, this is Isaiah 26, verse 3. And I'm starting these few examples. These common misconceptions are very well-known verses that are often either taken out of context or applied in a way that Scripture really isn't suggesting. So Isaiah 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength." Now we look at this passage and we often think, well, all I have to do is trust God and I'm not going to have any concerns. If I put my trust in God, I'm not going to have any troubles. Or we think that if we trust in God, that means that we're not going to face trials, or we're not going to have anguish that we have to deal with, and we're not going to have struggles that we have to overcome. But that's a misconception. And this is a misconception that I've seen in a number of people, that it basically leads people to believe, basically they struggle with thoughts of inferiority of their faith. They struggle with thoughts that maybe God just doesn't love me because these things are happening. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. Here's the second one. There you go. Okay, so Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river." And we often just stop there. And we think, oh, again, I trust God. Everything's going to be happy. Everything's going to be good and right and no problems or struggles. And we just kind of stop there and fail to read the rest of the verse. So this is actually the second part of verse 8. "And will not fear," notice this, "when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So notice these verses don't say that when we put our trust in God that we're not going to have troubles and that we're not going to have fears and that we're not going to have anxiety, but it does promise us that if our trust is in God, that He will provide the necessary attitudes and support and resources to get us through those struggles and to bring us out stronger in the end than we were in the beginning. And I know I'm not saying anything that's new, but sometimes we just need a reminder of these things. Because it's not like we get through one trial and we don't have to face another, or we fix one struggle and we don't have to face another. This is a constant battle in the life of every person, including the life of believers. So here's another verse. Again, this is probably the most well-known quoted verse on putting our trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And what I want to point here, or note here, is there are a lot of good translations. And so this is just kind of as our standard, where I'm quoting the New King James here. If you have the ESV, what you'll notice in your translation here is the very last statement there is quoted as, he will make straight your paths. Now, I think the ESV does a great job in some places. It's the thing, right? You have all these good translations, and sometimes it helps you to better understand when you read a couple of them. This is one where I actually think this is one of the common misconceptions, and I think it's noted in the way that it's translated here. So the word that is translated direct in the New King James, the word that's translated make straight, comes from yasser, which means to be right or just or lawful or pleasing or agreeable. It has nothing, because when we read this, the ESV version here, we read this and say, oh, well, God's going to take me from point A to point B, and it's going to be a nice, direct, straight path, and I'm not going to have to take any detours or hit any hurdles along the way. He's going to take me from A to B, and it's going to be nice and straight and easy. But that doesn't always happen, right? I mean, think about the Israelites. Did they take a nice straight path from Egypt to the Promised Land? Okay. If you're going to climb a mountain, for any of you who have gone hiking, I know the Humes just went to Utah. I saw a lot of great pictures, right? If you're going to go from the base of the mountain to the top of the mountain, do you climb straight up? Well, if you're my boys, maybe, or Cameron, maybe, okay? But no, you take these cutbacks because you're just not ready to go from the bottom to the top, right? The Lord has to take you in these places. Our middle son, Layton, he's at the Coast Guard Academy. He has one of the greatest jobs I think ever existed. So the last 2 weeks, he was on a $1 million sailboat with 10 other cadets, and they sailed around New England to Nantucket and Martha's Vineyard and like all these uppity areas. And these, you know, people would pay thousands of dollars to do that for a vacation, and that's part of his training, okay? Well, we're following him, and every day on the boat, they were assigned a different role. So one day, he was the navigator, and they aren't allowed to use GPS, so everything was by sextants and paper maps and all these things. One day, he was in charge of the whole thing, had to decide how they were going to go. So one day, we look on the, for those of you who are parents, you know Life 360, right? So we have Life 360. So we look on Life 360, and he's not far enough offshore where it doesn't work, so we can still see him. And we look at the map, and he's going from point A to point B, and here's the route. And we say, I hope he wasn't the navigator that day, okay? So we talk to him. And we said, why did you do that? He said, well, we were sailing into the wind, and we couldn't pick up sail if we went straight in it. And that's our life sometimes. We just can't go from point A to point B right away. The Lord has to take us and catch wind in a different direction and grow us and strengthen us. So I want you to understand that we have these misconceptions, right? The Lord, for those of us who are his children, the Lord promises that trials are going to come, but he also promises that he's going to provide us what is necessary to overcome those trials. So as I mentioned, I have 3 points. So first two take a little bit longer. Point three is kind of more so just our response. It'll be a little bit quicker at the end. So point number one, again, nothing new, just really good reminders. We can't always see God's purposes for our lives. And sometimes even when we see that God's working in our life, we often don't understand what he's doing. So we often don't see or even understand God's purposes. And I have a few examples of this, some from nature, some from scripture. Here's a few analogies. So we'll do these first, then we'll get into some character studies in Scripture about people who went through trials and God, we see God's purposes at work. So if you ever, let's say we go outside and we see a jet in the sky, and you can see the plume of smoke behind the jet, right? You can see where it started and where it's going, and it looks like a nice straight path, right? Because it's going from one place to another. But if I look at, like, if you're standing out back and you see a bee, you know, the bees are flying around going to all the different flowers, right? Sometimes it looks like they're just all over the place. They're not going from one straight path to another. They're just everywhere. It seems random. If you watch a bird in the sky, right, they just, it seems like they have no idea what's going on, right? And they're just wherever the wind takes them. Well, so back in the, let's say, early 1900s, when Walt Disney first came out and making good stuff, and they were making a cartoon. What would they do? They would draw a picture, and then they would draw a second picture, whoa, that was just slightly different than the first one, right? Then they would draw another picture that was just slightly different. They would stack them on top of each other, and it almost like you probably did this in elementary school if you were like my age or older. Then you would kind of flip through them, and it would look like it was moving, right? That's where a moving picture came from. Well, we obviously have newer technology today. So there's this woman named Doris Mitch. Not a Christian woman. I heard her actually speak somewhere. I thought it was very fascinating. And she really developed this process called photo stacking, which is very similar, just digital. So she would take thousands of pictures, like in microseconds apart from each other, and instead of looking at them sequentially, she'd stack them all on top of each other. And so what it allows her to do is to see patterns that otherwise don't exist to our human eye, like that we just don't see happening. So here's a couple of her pictures. So you can see this one over here is one bird with hundreds of pictures. And so you can see the path that that bird is flying. This one over here is a set of birds, so I think it's about four birds. You can see kind of the starting point here, so one, two, three, four. And you'll notice, if I watch these birds fly, it would look like they're just doing some random things. But when you see the stack on top of it, what you notice is this pattern that becomes obvious. And why are the birds flying in this particular pattern? Because that's where the updraft of the wind is. That helps them to get from point A to point B. So what's my point with this? Again, it's not biblical, but we see it in nature. Here's the point. Just because we can't see God at work, it doesn't mean he isn't. Not as pretty of a one. Okay, here's a bat. Do you know bats scream so loud that if they heard themselves, they would rupture their own eardrums? So they actually have this thing, design, that when they do their echolocation, their ears actually shut off when they send it out so that they don't make themselves deaf. But why don't we know that this exists, why don't we hear the bats when they scream? Well, we as humans can only hear, I learned about a lot this week, or last few weeks, we can only hear up to 20 kilohertz. But a bat's scream can go up to 200 kilohertz. So many decibels above. Here's the point. We can't hear it. Sometimes we can't see God working because it's above our capacity to hear at that point. Okay, finish this one for me. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Incorrect. Not always. If you're going to fly, so if you're going to fly from, this is Washington, D.C., and this is, I think, Madrid, Spain over here, on the same latitude, so we would normally think, oh, if I'm flying just along this latitude line, I'm just going to take a straight line from point A to point B. But when they fly across Atlantic here, they actually take this little arc. And the same thing, if they're going to fly from New York to Moscow, instead of flying a straight line, they fly an arc. And it actually, if you fly a straight line, it's 8,900 kilometers. If you fly the arc, it's only 7,500. Because of the shape of the Earth, the way the rotation. So sometimes the straightest point or the shortest distance between two points is not, in fact, a straight line. And so what we see in Scripture is, so that's kind of the natural examples here, but we see in Scripture a number of places where God just seems to be working in ways that counteract what he's trying to achieve or that move opposite of the way that people think it should actually work. And so I'm going to give you a number of examples here. Most of these, for those of you who have been in church for a while or even others, you probably heard these names before. And so I'm just going to go through these pretty quickly here. But I'm going to give you a number of examples in Scripture of people who at the time they simply could not see or understand God's purpose for their life. Yet in the end, it obviously worked out for both God's glory and the good of those people. So number one. Probably the most common example that would be thrown out is Job. So let me read you Job 42, verse 3. And again, don't feel like you have to get all these down. If you want the slide deck after the fact or the references, just send me an email. So Job 42, 3. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Notice this phrase, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The disciples, Luke 18, 34, he's talking about the disciples here, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Luke 24, 11, and their words, notice this, their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. It's like the disciples had all of these puzzle pieces, and they couldn't put it together or couldn't see the big picture until Christ finally died, resurrected, came back to them, and put it all in perspective. But everything that they had done along the way got them to the point that was the conclusion of the process and then set them forward on what they were to accomplish. Mary and Martha, what do they complain about? Lord, if you had been here, what do they say? Our brother would not have died. They didn't understand the purpose that Christ was going to have in showing his power, resurrecting Lazarus, and going from there. Abraham and Sarah. So what do we know about Abraham and Sarah? God promises Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he's like 100 years old. And he said, I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. And we see where that got us, right? But again, God comes back even in the wake of his bad decision. And we'll see this in the second point. God restores him. He builds a great nation. He and Sarah have a son. Naaman has leprosy. He goes to the prophet. And let me read you. This is 2 Kings 5:11. And what does the prophet say? Go wash in the what? The river, the dirty river. And here's Naaman's response. Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. So Naaman had this idea about how God was going to work. And it was inconsistent with how God actually chose to work. And Naaman's initial response was to be upset, outraged. And it's not until he gets put in place by a servant that he goes and does what God told him to do, and the purpose results. The Israelites, right? We see this probably hundreds of examples with the Israelites, but in the one I've chosen here is the Red Sea, right? God takes them to the Red Sea, and they're like, why did you bring us here to die? And what does he do? He shows his power in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of what seemed like this ultimate barrier that couldn't be overcome. And he brings the Israelites through, destroys the Egyptians who are chasing them. And we know the rest of the story there. Gideon. What does God say to Gideon? Go raise an army. don't. And he starts with all these men, and what happens through this process? He ends up with a few hundred who then destroy their enemies with a bunch of pitchers and a bunch of candles, right? Who would have ever thought that would happen? Is that how we would plan the ultimate assault on the enemy? No. But God's ways, and here's what we're getting to is, and this is probably the verse that you have been thinking about this whole time as we go through this first point, is Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We get into trouble when we think we know better than God. And we would never say that, but we often act that way. That's a lack of trust. Okay, point number two. Things that seem hard, or things that seem difficult, or things just that they seem like they're wrong and shouldn't happen, they may be part of God's plan for something better. Okay, so the one I'm really going to focus on here is the analogy of the potter. I'm going to read one of these. Go ahead and turn to the Jeremiah passage. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 18. I think it's important to see this one. So let me read you Isaiah 64, verse 8, while you're turning there. So this is a well-known analogy. Isaiah 64, 8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Right? So we understand that analogy. And then we go to the Jeremiah passage, and I'm going to read, starting in Jeremiah 18, verse 2. "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So we see this analogy, and we are, you know, we readily, hey, God's the potter. We are the clay. He is free to mold us and shape us and to make us what he has and what his plan is for us. But when we read this passage, I think another misconception here is we often think that, you know, the potter's making something and it gets marred, whether because, and again, God would not make a mistake, but in this analogy, whether because the potter makes a mistake or in our lives because we just simply make a mistake in our own life, we think, oh, he just takes that clay and throws it all away and starts over. We think, we often get this idea, at least I think we do, that we have to look perfect in order to be useful for God. That I can't do something for God until everything is in order and everything in my life is perfect, but that is not true. That's the misconception. We think I have to look good to everyone around me in order to be a real Christian. But the reality here, that's not really the context. The reality is, I think what we're really seeing here is that God takes all of our imperfection and he uses them to make us even more valuable than we would have been otherwise. And I have an example here. There's this, in Japan, there's this process, I don't even know if I'm saying it correctly, called kintsugi. And it in how we would define that is it stands for the art of precious scars. So what they do is, let's say you have a ceramic bowl. And let's say I had set it on the piano here, and Diane plays so hard, well, probably Ashley. Ashley plays so hard that it falls off, okay? So the bowl falls off, and it breaks into six or seven or whatever number of pieces. We often think, oh, I'm broken. God's just going to throw me away. He has no use for me. But what they do in Japan is they take these pieces and they put them back together. They use adhesive of some kind, But as part of the process, instead of trying to hide all the cracks and the blemishes, they take gold flakes and they put it on the outside of those cracks. And it becomes more, here's a picture. So these are ceramics that have been broken. And notice, do they try to hide the cracks and the blemishes and the scars? No, they highlight them. It makes it even more valuable than it was before. It celebrates their history and their imperfection. It becomes, now here's the thing. Are these pots any less useful than one that doesn't have a crack in it? No. They can fulfill the same purpose as an otherwise bowl, but now these bowls are even more valuable because they tell a story. They have a past that they can highlight, these imperfections that have been overcome. And so this practice transforms damaged objects into unique pieces that, notice this, celebrate imperfection and resilience. That is what God does for us. He doesn't throw us away. He doesn't say, you're no longer useful. He says, let me remake you. Let me restore you. And don't hide your cracks. Don't hide the things that you've struggled with. Highlight them. Tell people what I have helped you to overcome. Help them overcome the same struggles. That's discipleship. So when we look in Scripture, we see examples of this. And these pots, in our example, these pots could have been broken for one of two reasons. Number one, either God was just doing it purposefully to make these people stronger and better and more useful, or it could be a result of just a bad decision that the person made, yet God helped them to be restored. He brought restoration to their lives. And so I want to look at both examples because I think they're important here. So here are some examples of what I would say, quote, bad things that God brought into the life of believers that worked out for good. And again, as I read through these, a number of these, oh yes, 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 I remember those, right? So number one, Joseph, right? Joseph, his brothers sell him into slavery. And he rises to prominence. He then helps to protect his whole nation. And what does it say in Genesis 50, verse 20? But as for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me. But notice this, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. We have Naomi and Ruth, right? So Naomi, her and her husband, they go to try to... get help from the famine. But in the process, her husband dies, her sons die. Ruth had married one of the sons. Her husband dies, her father-in-law dies. They go back to the Jewish people. And what does Naomi say? Call me Mara, bitter, right? I've gone through these trials and that's it. There's no more hope. But what does God do? He brings Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And what happens is Ruth becomes part of the messianic line, right? The ultimate blessing that could come. We have Esther. This is Esther 4, verse 14. So what is Esther is a Jew. She is taken in as one of the queens to a Gentile king. Haman's going to kill the Jewish people. And what happens? Esther gets involved. And notice this, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for this very well-known phrase, for such a time as this. We often don't understand why God brings these struggles in our lives, but it may be down the road, you find someone else is going through the same struggle, and you can help them to overcome. So we never know, but God has a purpose if we allow these purposes to play out. And that's what we see in some of these verses, these well-known verses. So here is Romans 8, verse 28, very common. And we know that all, again, we quote these and we say, oh, everything's going to work out, right? But do we actually live that way, believe that? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so I've highlighted a few words here, so I'm going to not go in order. I'm going to start with love. So love here in this verse is agape, this sacrificial love, this idea that we are willing. Here's the way I tend to think about this. If you are willing to do something for someone else that you wouldn't even do for yourself, you love that person. That is sacrificial love. I'll give you an example. I do jobs at the church that I don't even want to do at my own house, right? Trim bushes, all this stuff, right? Because it's the house of the Lord. And that's my gift of love back to him. Do I have to do it at my own house? No. Okay, I pay someone to do it. But you can, okay. Sorry, that's a bad example. But that's agape. We have work together. The root word here, you'll recognize this, synergio, or synergy. This idea that it works together to create more power and more use than would otherwise exist without it. Good is agathos, which means excellent, upright, useful. So if we stop there, we'd say, a precondition of things working out is that we are lovers of God. If there's people in here that have never given your life to Christ, have never undertaken that relationship with him, this promise is not true for you. This exists for people who are lovers of God. And if you are a lover of God, you are promised that things in your life will work together to make you more useful than you would otherwise have been without them. And this last word here is really interesting. This word, this purpose, prothesis, it's the same word that's used for things that are placed on the altar, the showbread, which is simply placed there to show God's glory. So the things that come into our lives are designed to not only make us stronger and better, but to be a way to show forth God's glory to others. And if we get in these trials and we don't use them for his glory and his ministry, then have the trials ever been worth it at all? Second verse, James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And I've highlighted again another few words here. Joy is chara, which means gladness. It's a cause for joy. It's not just joy itself. It's causing joy to happen. Trials is this idea of proving of one's fidelity, integrity, or virtue. Here's the best way I found to describe it. It is a test of endurance. Okay, so for those of you who are following my wife's Facebook page, you will know that my oldest son is a little bit crazy in the head because he tries to take on the hardest challenges he can. So he just completed the full Ironman. 2.5 mile swim, 112 mile bike, and a full marathon, all sequential. Okay. And do you think he said, oh, it's the day before, maybe tomorrow I'll go run an Ironman? No, it's there were months of training. Getting up at 4:30 in the morning to do his 2-hour bike before he'd go to work. Hours on a weekend. Do you think that that's enjoyable? Well, so, yeah, he's kind of crazy, so he kind of likes it. But it's you don't do it because it's enjoyable during the time. He ran in Jacksonville, Florida. So I went down just in case something happened. He had to go to the hospital, which wouldn't have been the first time in one of these events. So I go down and I'm standing at the finish line 10 hours later, 12 hours later, watching these people come across, and to see the joy on their faces is contagious. I mean, it is. It's one of the most incredible sights I've ever seen from a humanistic perspective, is to see the joy that was on the faces of these people when they finished what they set out to do. We don't have to reserve that joy for the world. We as Christians can have that joy because we see God working in our lives and taking us through trials, and we get to the end. So there's a song that I think Ron Hamilton does it. It's called, and it has this phrase in it, which says, looking back, I can see the fingerprints of God on my life. We can't always see it during the trials, but we get to the end and we look back and we see, God, I had no idea what you were doing, but you were working it for my good and your glory. Okay, then we have, so those are all the good things, right? Hey, God's working in our lives, he's fulfilling a purpose, but what about situations where we just simply made a mistake, or we did something wrong, and we basically made our own cracks? The good thing is, even when we are the ones that are at fault, God doesn't just pitch us away. He still has a purpose. And he will restore us if we're willing to be restored. So we see in Scripture, we see Peter, right? Peter denies Christ three times. Christ resurrects. He comes back to Peter, and what does he say? Peter, do you love me? And he asks him three times, and he basically restores Peter to use. We have Saul, or the Apostle Paul, right? In Acts 9:15, it talks about him being a chosen vessel, picked out for a purpose. We have the prodigal son, right? Luke 15:22-24, right? Here's my son who was dead, yet is now alive again. So we see all these examples. Rahab, the prostitute, not even of the Jewish or the chosen line. And she forsakes all of that, and God restores her to use, and she is now a non-Jew in the line of Christ. We have the woman at the well who's made all these bad life choices, right? And God says, find the living water, go and sin no more. I'm going to restore you. And I was reminded of this verse in Joel. It says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. So it's hard, but embracing trials and imperfections can make us more valuable. Hiding our faults and our struggles doesn't bring glory to Christ. Rather, showing the scars and the value that Christ has brought to our lives makes it even more meaningful and more glorifying to Christ. So those are the two main points. So we're getting to the end here. So this is the third and final point. This is our response. So what do we now do? How do we respond knowing that this is what God has set out for us? Our job is to admit that we are not the best judge of our own lives. And this is a humbling thing to do. I'll be honest, and probably many of you have gone through this. I've said this before, right? When my kids were young, I thought it was difficult being a parent when kids were younger. I actually found it most difficult at this stage of life, because they're going off, they're on their own, they're making all these decisions, and you have to find a way to help them without controlling them. It's just difficult, right? You have to get to the point where you understand, or at least admit, that God loves your kids more than you do. And he has a better plan for you than you can have for their lives. I mean, there were a lot of times where I said, okay, hey, this is the plan. This is what Landon's going to do, or this is what Lauren's going to do, or this is what Layton's going to do. And here's the best place, the best path to get there. Here's the internship that he should get. And this is, right? And again, we just have to take a step back and say, hey, God's ways are not my ways. 30 years down the road, God sees what's best for him when I only see today. And it's the same with our own lives, that we have to get to this point. It's very humbling. So I came across this statement, and it's been attributed to two different people here. It goes like this. The sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient. The only way, here's the thing, the way we become Christians is simply admitting that we can't do anything ourselves to make that happen. So the only thing that's sufficient in my life is to recognize that my sufficiency only and always comes from Christ. And once I do that, that's the first and only step that's necessary, is to put my full faith and trust in Christ. And once that happens, that's at salvation, And we often say that, then we kind of just act like it's done. But the whole sanctification process requires us to continually do that, to continually admit that we don't have anything of our own aside from what Christ provides to us to get through these trials and these struggles. And when we try to do it on our own, that's when we fail. And so I just want to read very quickly a few verses to kind of, let me just go and throw them all up here. So I'm going to read through these very quickly. Isaiah 6, verse 5. So here are some examples of responses in Scripture to when people came to the realization that they couldn't do it on their own and they needed God and only God. Isaiah 6, verse 5. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Basically saying, I can't do it, right? We recognize that we need help. Luke 18, 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Philippians 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss to Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, notice this phrase, not having my own righteousness. Both the bad thing is the good, and the good thing is that we don't have to do it ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We have to rely on Christ. So here's our 3 points. I'm a teacher, right? So here's our 3 points reviewed, okay? So number one, we can't always see or even understand God's purpose. Things that seem difficult or hard or wrong may be part of God's plan. And I probably should say are part of God's plan, because nothing happens to our in our lives that God cannot work for good. And then number three, our response is to admit that we are not the best judge of our own lives. So we're actually going to close a little bit differently here. So this is a song. Many of you, if you like Southern gospel, you probably would have heard this before. The Inspirations have sung it. The Gaithers have sung it. So I have it, actually, thank the sound booth guys. They queued it up for me here. What we're going to do to close is, it doesn't seem very long, but it's going to be about a 3 or 4 minute song. This is our response time. So I want you just to listen to the words. The whole context here is this idea that there's this, that God is working behind the scenes, and that we have to trust, and that we'll see it when the time comes. So instead of singing to close, what we're going to do is just listen to the song, and then when it's done, we'll just close the service. Ryan will come up and pray. If you want to talk about anything, flag me down. I'll try to serve my, what Pastor usually does at the end here, and be out and available there. But just listen to the words here as we hear this song.
There is that strength. Savior's face and sing the story of His grace, and thereupon that golden strand I'll praise Him for His guiding hand. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land, and some sweet day I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand, still guided by the unseen hand.
I'm just going to go ahead and pray.
Dear Father, we just thank You. Lord, it's hard to thank You for the trials and the struggles. But Lord, we know that in the end, You have purpose in it, that You can restore the years that the moths have eaten, the lots and locusts have eaten. Lord, we know that people in this congregation are going through trials and struggles and just difficulties of life. Lord, whether it be physical or mental or spiritual or whatever what's like facing them, Lord, that You want to be there, that You want to restore us, that You want to bring us to full use. And Lord, it is hard and it's difficult, but Lord, we trust in You. We ask that You would just provide us strength when necessary, show Your grace sufficient, and Lord, that we would come out of trials stronger and better able to glorify You, to serve You, and to serve others. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.